live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe. It's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth, who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Friday on this 23rd day of January 2026. I'm thrilled to have two returning guests today on the program to address a very important subject that divides the body of Christ, unfortunately. And my guest today, the first guest is Dr. James Renahan. He is president and professor of historical theology at International Reformed Baptist Seminary, more commonly known as IRBS, in Mansfield, Texas. And he's going to be addressing a deep dive into baptism and will also be announcing a conference in February featuring Dr. Renahan on that same theme at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. But first of all, let me welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. James Renahan.
Thank you, Chris. It's good to be with you again.
And also returning to the program is my special co-host today, who happens to be my pastor, Simon O'Manny, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, with whom I just enjoyed a wonderful time of fellowship over lunch. It's great to see you again, my brother.
Yes, good to see you so soon, Chris. Always a pleasure. Thank you for having me on.
Well, first of all, Dr. Renahan, please acquaint our audience, for those of our listeners who are unfamiliar with International Reformed Baptist Seminary, IRBS, acquaint them with this fine institution, please.
Sure. We began in 1998 as an institute at Westminster Seminary in California, where a young man named Simon O'Manny came and studied with us for 3 years. After 20 years in California, we decided it was time to build our own school. And so we moved here to Texas in 2018. And we are in the process, or we very quickly created an entire seminary program, and we're in the process of building that up even right now.
Well, praise God. If anybody wants more information on the International Reformed Baptist Seminary of Mansfield, Texas, go to irbs.org, irbs.org. Now, Pastor Simon, please let our listeners know something about Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, which they should not hesitate visiting, even though I am a member there.
Yeah, that's definitely a bonus getting to meet Chris. We are a confessional Reformed Baptist church. We preach scripture. We, by God's grace, seek to live by scripture. We believe that the London Baptist Confession of Faith is a very helpful and truthful summary of what scripture teaches. Mottos or visions, I suppose you could say, that I tried to set before the church is that we would be, by God's grace, a body committed to the Lord and committed to one another. So committed to sound doctrine, faithfulness to his word, to what he has revealed, and as a result, also faithful to one another and seeking to live out the one another passages, with the Lord's grace.
And the website for that fine congregation is TRBC Carlisle, and Carlisle is spelled CARLISLE.org, TRBCCarlisle.org. Don't forget that there are two C's back-to-back in that website. And why don't you also give us some of the main details that people will need to register for the upcoming conference in February featuring our guest, Dr. Renahan.
Yes, Chris, thank you. I would advise listeners to go to the website where they could find this information, but essentially on February 28th, Dr. Renahan will be visiting us and will speak at length on the doctrine of baptism, explaining it from Scripture. And so we'll be meeting at the location where our church meets, which is in another building, Carlisle Baptist Church, 701 Walnut Bottom Road, Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And so the conference essentially will run from 9 a.m. until 2 p.m. And so you'll see when you go to the website that you can RSVP to the email address provided.
And that will be on the same theme, a deep dive into baptism. And it starts in the morning and concludes at around 2 p.m., correct? Or was it 4 p.m.?
Yes, but 9 a.m. to 2 p.m.
2 p.m., okay.
More or less.
More or less.
Well, I figure I'd also like to give the wonderful news that we heard from Dr. Conrad Mbewe's secretary today. She confirmed that the United States will indeed permit him to travel from Zambia to the United States and will honor his current active visa to travel here. So he will still be the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Free Pastors Luncheon speaker on Thursday, March 5th, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at Church of the Living Christ in Louisville, Pennsylvania. And he will also be our speaker, special guest speaker, at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, the night before the luncheon, Wednesday, March 4th at 7 p.m. Unlike the pastor's luncheon, where only men in ministry leadership are invited, the event at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church the evening before that is open to all. All are welcome, men, women, and children. And for more information on both of those events, you could see two flyers for the two different events at the website of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com, and you can email me to register for the luncheon, which is free. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Put pastor's luncheon in the subject line. Well, Dr. Renahan, as you know full well, for centuries, Reformed Baptists, which used to be more commonly called Particular Baptists, have always, I shouldn't say always enjoyed a wonderful relationship with our Presbyterian brethren, but very frequently and commonly enjoyed a wonderful, warm fellowship with our Presbyterian brethren, even though we disagree with those fine Christian brethren on the issues of baptism and ecclesiology or church polity. But this is still, nonetheless, an important issue, baptism, and people should not draw the wrong conclusion that just because we do love and enjoy fellowship with our Presbyterian brethren, even invite them into our pulpits as guest speakers, love to see them visiting our churches, this is still a very serious doctrine or ordinance of baptism, also called a sacrament by many. And so therefore, we should not take it for granted, even though we have been known to enjoy each other's fellowship for so long. If you could pick up where I just left off there, Dr. Renahan, and I think it would be wise for you to start with a biblical definition of baptism.
Well, Chris, let me just go a little bit backwards into what you just said, because that's where I start my seminar every time that I do it, by emphasizing the fact that this is a discussion within the family. And of course, when you have in a regular family, brothers and sisters may have differences of opinion on this or that. Hopefully they can speak to each other and they can reason with each other and they can help each other to work through the issue, always remembering that they're brothers and sisters. So I begin with a PowerPoint slide that has 12 doctrines that we share in common with our Presbyterian, Evangelical Lutheran, Evangelical Anglican brothers. I've done this seminar in England and Australia where there were Anglicans and needed to bring them along. I don't know that I've had any Lutherans come and talk with me. But I want to make sure that we understand that we believe, we're committed to the fact that Presbyterian churches, Evangelical Anglicans, Evangelical Lutherans are true churches. Their ministry is a true ministry. We don't demonize them. It troubles me that on both sides of the question, there have been or are some who want to do that. There were Baptists in the 19th century who would argue that churches that were not Baptist churches were not true Christian churches. And even today, there are some committed to infant baptism who would say the same about us. And both of those trouble me. I think those on both sides who make those, draw those conclusions are being, they're placing into a definition of the church something that belongs to the well-being, but not necessarily the being of the church. And so thank you for beginning there. I'm really pleased with that, because that's exactly how I begin my seminar as well. Now, you wanted a definition of baptism. Let me just get to my file that I use, because I want to give you exactly the definition that I use when I'm presenting this seminar. And it goes like this. It's a very simple definition. Baptism is essentially a symbolic action in which a confessed disciple of Jesus Christ is momentarily plunged underwater in testimony of union with Christ. It's very similar to the definition that you'll find in the Second London Confession of Faith. It's a little bit briefer. Let me read it again. Baptism is essentially a symbolic action, really important to say that, in which a confessed disciple of Jesus Christ is momentarily plunged underwater in testimony of union with Christ. We deny that the application of water to the body places grace in the soul. We believe with all of our heart in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and do not want to intrude on that doctrine in any way, shape, or form. Nevertheless, baptism is very important and has its place, and it is an opportunity for a disciple of Jesus to confess his or her faith by means of an ordinance or sacrament that the Lord Jesus has given to us.
And this is something, although it is a very important ordinance, that is a command of Scripture. It is not something that we have an option to take it or leave it. We are not like our friends and brothers and sisters in the Evangelical Free Church, who do not even require water baptism for church membership. We take it a lot more seriously than that, but it is not salvific, am I right? Isn't it very important that we make it clear that this ordinance or sacrament does not aid in anyone's salvation, as some in professing Christendom have believed for a long time, including the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, including many Lutherans and some Anglicans, and the Restoration movement of the 19th century, commonly known as the Church of Christ. And in fact, I'm having a Reformed Baptist debate a Church of Christ minister on this program in the not so distant future. For 2 days, they are debating on the question, is water baptism essential for salvation? But we as Reformed Baptists do not believe that.
No. We need to think about baptism in the same way we think about the Lord's Supper. We don't, the two ordinances that Christ has given, we don't believe that either one of them are, let me use your word, Chris, salvific. That is, that they don't provide salvation. But they do provide a means by which we can confess our faith and where our faith can be strengthened by the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God coming to us in those things. So certainly we deny the Campbellite movement, which you just talked about as the Restoration movement. We deny the Roman Catholic notion that the application of water to the body places grace in the heart. We deny any denomination's view that wants to tie the work of grace to the application of water or to participation in the supper. We deny those things clearly. But in denying them, we must not undermine the importance of the two things that Christ has given to us. And that's part of what I'm trying to do in these seminars, is help people to have a greater appreciation for baptism. You know, it seems to me that it has been, well, a couple of things. Number one, it's been neglected. It's a religious action that we take, but we don't understand the significance of it. I want to help to overcome that. I also think, too, though, that many Baptists, or those who are baptistic, that is, they practice believers' baptism, are naive and simplistic in the way that they defend the doctrine. And so I'm trying to give to churches a deeper understanding of what this doctrine is about and why it's so important.
Okay, and Pastor Simon, do you have any questions for Dr. Renahan?
Yeah, just to say that I think certainly in my own experience growing up in kind of more evangelical churches, baptism was significant as maybe the moment of entrance into the church, or the moment you professed faith, kind of marked the beginning of your Christian walk, as it were. But it really didn't play much of a role in the rest of your Christian life, other than a moment you could maybe, you know, look back to and, you know, be glad about. And baptism certainly is that. But one of the things that I learned under your teaching, Dr. Renahan, both in seminary and, you know, in the church context, was just the significance of baptism in an ongoing way, even in the life of the believer. You know, you think of how Paul addresses baptism in Romans and Colossians and in Ephesians as serving a kind of an ongoing benefit to the believer. Peter, of course, references it, and so certainly it is something that marks the beginning, but it's something that's to be used, you know, throughout the Christian life, and ought to play more of a role in the Christian's walk in terms of sanctification and assurance and those kinds of things. Would you say that that's fair to say?
Yes, I think that that's exactly right. I love going to baptisms. Of course, I was baptized in 1971, so a long time ago. And curiously, my wife was baptized the same night, although we were both teenagers and we weren't an item at that time, but we were both baptized the same evening. Ever since, I've loved going to baptisms. They are, for me, a reminder to me of the commitments that I made when I professed my faith in Christ in those waters. And I think for everybody else, it's a good testimony to the unbeliever, but even better, it's a strengthening of faith for the believers. And as you were naming the texts, I was naming them with you. Romans 6, Colossians 2, Ephesians, 1 Peter 3, all of those texts where the apostles are emphasizing to believers the benefits that come from their baptism. So it's not just a ritual that took place, what, for me, 50 years ago. It was something that marked out, gave me an opportunity to profess my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is a sort of a moment in my life that is a strengthening moment. Every time I see another baptism, I'm reminded of mine and the commitments that I make. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift that the Lord has given to us.
Now, how did it come to be that you have two groups of people, primarily I'm speaking of Presbyterians and particular and Reformed Baptists who share so much in common, who share theological essentials and even share much of our Reformed theology. Everyone who knows anything about the Second London Confession knows that it intentionally borrowed heavily from both the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession, and the confessions of the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians. And we have so much that we are nearly identical in our belief system and practice. And yet, the elephant in the room has been this issue of why they baptize babies and why we believe that that renders a baptism illegitimate, not to mention even the mode that is typically used by paedo-baptists, which is sprinkling or even pouring. How did this come to be? If we believe this is a biblical teaching and practice to immerse believers only in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how did it come to be that such a huge portion of the body of Christ baptizes infants?
Well, that's a question that we could spend our whole time on, because in a sense, we would have to go all the way back to the early church and talk about the development of infant baptism among them. The most commonly asked question that I receive when I teach my seminar is about church history. Let's rather than going through all of that material, let's just say that by the time you get to the Reformation, it certainly is true that the dominant practice in the medieval church has been infant baptism. There's no question about that. We don't have to be afraid to make that statement. But the Reformation was not like darkness and someone flipped a light switch and suddenly everything came on bright. But you can notice progressive changes that take place over time. That is, Luther did a great job of teaching us about justification by faith alone. But after Luther came Zwingli, and you'll remember that they knocked heads on issues, especially about the Lord's Supper. And after Zwingli comes Calvin and Geneva and the rest of the reformers. And you can see how there's a forward movement among them, ultimately leading to the practice of the Reformed churches, especially in Central Europe, Switzerland, parts of Germany, the Netherlands, etc. The Reformation, though, opened up the eyes of people to begin to think more and more, not just about matters of salvation, soteriology, but about other matters as well. And when you come to the Puritan era, which, you know, in a sense in England, the Puritan era begins around 1550, and it moves by starts and stops during Queen Elizabeth's reign, and it picks up speed in the 17th century. When you get to the 17th century, they're really wrestling with things, not just with ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, because more and more the Puritans are unhappy with the Episcopalian structure of the Church of England. They're concerned about polity and how to put into practice new doctrines that they would argue were not new, but rather recovered from the past. So do away with the Episcopalian system. In comes a Presbyterian system, and then the separatists introduce a form of Congregationalism. So now you have churches and Christians and ministers wrestling with the Bible, talking about the doctrine of the church. And as they are wrestling through this, there's a group of people in a church in London who are wrestling with the question of baptism, especially in the fact that they were unhappy with the nature of the Church of England, the sometimes persecuting power of the Church of England, especially in the 1630s. So they come back to their Bibles and they wrestle with it, with the question of baptism, and they come to the conclusion that baptism is something that belongs only to believers, not infants. And so they wrestle with the question, well, what do we do? Do we wait until the Lord sends new apostles and a new day of Pentecost and begins the church over again? Most of them argued that the Word of God gives warrant to congregations to institute practices on their own, so that a congregation could gather together and they could say, we've come to this conclusion based on what the scriptures say, let's practice believers' baptism. And so we find them beginning to do that in 1638 and then 1642, and then the movement really takes off from there. But it's really because the Reformation comes in stages, because ecclesiology is the last thing that most people were thinking about. They're thinking about greater issues such as the doctrine of salvation. And it took 100 plus years for the changes to boil down to the question of what is the church? How does the church function? And how is a disciple to be marked out?
And correct me if I'm wrong, just to get a little bit more of a historical background on when infant baptism may have arisen to begin with. I have heard, and perhaps I am hearing incorrect history, but I've heard that there is no mention in recorded history of infant baptism until Tertullian, who lived in the second and third centuries. And even then, when Tertullian is mentioning it, he's opposing it. And I've also read the Didache, and don't recall any mention of infant baptism in the Didache, which is, from what I understand, the oldest extra-biblical writing of Christians as far as a manual of faith that we have in existence. Am I correct on those points or incorrect?
Well, I would say, for the most part, yes, you are correct, although some of our Presbyterian church historians would want to protest against that. You're right that there don't seem to be any footsteps or footprints of infant baptism prior to the beginning of the third century, and Tertullian does seem to be the first one who mentions it. Now, the fact that he mentions it tells us that someone somewhere was practicing it. So by the year 200 or so, we have some indication that that's being practiced, but Tertullian was opposed to it. The Didache is a little bit more difficult because the dating for the Didache is all over the page. And so secondary or tertiary support, but maybe not a primary place to go to, because we don't know exactly when the Didache was produced. So I'm not disagreeing with you, Chris. I'm just trying to fine-tune your answer a little bit. Now, let me say this. There are some very fine treatments of the history of baptism, especially in the early church, that are very helpful. And I'm going to name several of them that were written by men who are committed to the doctrine of infant baptism. You have two Dutch Reformed scholars from South Africa, Henrik Stander and J.P. Lowe, internationally famous classicists, who published a book. I helped to bring it to America about 25 years ago, called Baptism in the Early Church. And they walk their way through all of the evidence and come to the conclusion that there isn't any evidence. Another really helpful book is by the late Scottish world famous historian David Wright. His name is affixed to many, many, many significant reference works that people have on their shelves. He was a Scottish Presbyterian, and he has a book called Infant Baptism in Historical Perspective. And he essentially comes to the same conclusion as Stander and Lowe. A third book by Kenneth Stewart, I think I have it right here on my desk somewhere, In Search of Ancient Roots. Dr. Stewart teaches at Covenant College in Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, or Georgia, whichever one it was. And he acknowledges the same thing in the book In Search of Ancient Roots. Now, those aren't Baptists writing. If I were to write that book, Those who disagree with me would just say, well, you're prejudiced and that you're not seeing the evidence as it ought to. Well, those are three men who are committed to the doctrine of infant baptism, and yet they acknowledge the fact that when you get to the first two centuries of the church, there's no evidence, no solid evidence that can be cited in defense of infant baptism. The next question might be then, where did it come from? And if you want me to try to answer that one, I will.
Oh, sure. We do have to go to a break soon, but it's up to you if you want me to. Yeah, in fact, let me go to the break now so I don't have to interrupt you mid-sentence. And then we will have you pick up exactly where you wanted to head with the conversation. If anybody would like to join us with a question of your own on baptism, because that's what we're talking about here, please send your questions to chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. As always, please give us your first name, city and state of residence, and country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Please only remain anonymous. If your question is of a personal and private matter, let's say you are a member of a Presbyterian or other sort of church that baptizes babies, and you are starting to feel uncomfortable about that belief and practice, you are starting to question it, and you obviously are not ready to identify yourself publicly because you're still in that church. Well, we would understand that would be a compelling reason to remain anonymous, and I'm sure there's other reasons as well. But if it's a general question, please give us your first name at least, city and state, and country of residence. We'll be right back after these messages, so please don't go away.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in his sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession, we embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's Word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging, and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Pastor Nate Pickowitz of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Ironworks, New Hampshire, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rich Jensen of Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Sule Prince of Oakwood Wesleyan Church in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor John Sampson of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck Volo of New Life Community Church in Kingsville, Maryland, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Steve Herford of Eastport Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Roy Owens Jr. of the Church at Friendship in Hockley, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
I am still praising God for the addition of Gold Wealth Management to the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio family of advertisers. They are veteran-owned and operated and built on the values of honor, courage, commitment, and service to others. The same values that were instilled in the owner during his 8 years in the Marine Corps. Gold Wealth Management is offering free reports on current market conditions. The threat of BRICS, which stands for Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. The coming digital currency and how to protect your savings and retirement accounts with real assets like physical gold and silver. There is absolutely no pressure and no obligation. Request your free reports today. Call 623-640-5911. That's 623-640-5911. Or visit goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. That's goldwealthmanagement.com/iron. And tell them Chris from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you. Don't wait. Be informed. Be prepared with Gold Wealth Management.
Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism titled Authentic Christianity by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the Larger Catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work that utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church, a Christ-centered, gospel-driven church looking to spread the gospel in the southwest portion of Long Island, New York, and play our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting and sending for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're delighted to be a part of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio advertising family. At Lynbrook Baptist Church, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God, was purchased by Christ on the cross, and is received through faith alone, apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Salvation in Christ also results in righteous living, good works, and appropriate respect and concern for all who bear God's image. If you live near Lynbrook, Long Island, or if you're just passing through on the Lord's Day, we'd love to have you come and join us in worship. For details, visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org. This is Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church reminding you that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May the Lord bless you in the knowledge of Himself.
Welcome back. If you just tuned us in, our guest today is Dr. James Renahan, President of the International Reformed Baptist Seminary in Mansfield, Texas, and co-hosting the program with me is my pastor, Simon Omani, who is actually not only at one time a student of Dr. Renahan's in seminary, but also Dr. Renahan served as one of his pastors in California before he made the big move to Pennsylvania. And if you have a question on our subject on baptism, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least city and state and country of residence. And let me quickly give you the dates of the debate that I mentioned earlier. We're having a two-day debate on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio between Jeremiah Nortier, who is a Reformed Baptist pastor in Arkansas. He is going to be debating Jack Wilkie, who is a Church of Christ apologist in he was in Texas. I'm not sure where he is now. But they are going to be debating on the theme, is water baptism essential for salvation? And that will be held on Thursday and Friday. It's a two-day debate, Thursday and Friday, March 19th and 20th. So I hope that you can tune in those 2 days for that debate, and please mark those dates on your calendar. That's Thursday and Friday, March 19th and 20th. But Dr. Renahan, you wanted to enter into a different segment of our discussion on baptism today before we went to the break, and if you could continue.
Sure, I'd be glad to, Chris. We were talking about the history of baptism and how it came into being after the Reformation. Then we went backwards to the early church, and we argued that there's really no footsteps or footprints of infant baptism in the early church until you get to about the year 200 and Tertullian. Now, a really appropriate question to ask at this point is, then how did it suddenly appear? How did it come on the scene, and why did it become so prominent? And the answer to that, let's acknowledge that our Presbyterian brothers would disagree with us on this point. And they would argue, well, it's in the New Testament, and so it comes from the apostles, and it's not a surprise that we don't have it for the first 200 years. Let me quote B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton Presbyterian theologian. He says this: it is true that there is no express command to baptize infants in the New Testament, no express record of the baptism of infants, and no passages so stringently implying it that we must infer from them that infants were baptized. That's from his Studies in Theology, page 399. Pretty strong statement. Now, to be honest, he goes on and he says, therefore, we must look to the Old Testament for the warrant. Okay. But he's acknowledging that there's nothing in the New Testament that definitively points to infant baptism. So when our brothers would protest and say, well, it's because it was apostolic, well, one of their own would doubt the testimony to that fact. But what happened? Well, infant mortality rates in the past, of course, were very high. Even our own lives, probably all of us have known friends and relatives who have lost a baby at birth. And parents, of course, are very concerned with the state of the souls of their infants and children when they die. Baptism went in two directions in the early church, both of them with regard to death. You'll remember that some, such as the Emperor Constantine, delayed his baptism until just before he knew that he would die, so that he would receive the greatest benefit from it. Baptism was, for him, sacerdotal. A mortal sin that was committed after baptism could not be forgiven, so he wanted to delay baptism to receive the greatest benefit from it until he died. Well, it goes the same way with infant and child mortality. Parents know from symptoms or from disabilities that are present that their children are not going to survive, and so they want the benefits of the grace of baptism to be given to them. In the Stander and Lowe book that I mentioned earlier, Baptism in the Early Church, they have extensive discussion and records of what are called clinical baptisms. And these clinical baptisms were intended to provide grace to infants and children before they die. Many records of them, of course, translated into English from a Latin or Greek so that we are easily able to read them. But you can see how it will say things like, let's pick a New Testament name, Titus. Titus was born on the 23rd of January. And on the 24th of January, Titus received grace. And on the 25th, he died. Okay. So that he received grace means he was baptized in anticipation of his death. And that becomes the regular practice in the church, the benefits that come from baptism for infants. Now, it does move away from clinical baptisms and becomes the standard practice in the churches up until the Reformation time. But it was about children and the grace that could come to children. Curiously, a very different kind of theology of baptism to what developed after the Reformation among the Reformed churches, who denied any kind of automatic grace that would come into the life of an infant because water was applied to their bodies. They had to have a new way of thinking about it, and so you have covenant theology that develops rather than that regenerative power of the application of water to the body.
So in other words, you're saying that although our Presbyterian brethren and friends can definitely trace the practice of infant baptism centuries, it even from their own theology is being practiced for an entirely different reason.
Yes, that's exactly right. The outward action appears to be the same. The reason, the purpose, the theology behind it is very different.
Okay, I'm going to go to a question from a listener in Brooklyn, New York, but I just wanted to make sure whether or not Simon has a question to chime in with.
Yeah, just in terms of like the question of history and the role that history and precedent plays. I mean, it tends to be a kind of a powerful argument often employed by our good Presbyterian brothers to defend their practice and maybe to kind of undermine the believer's Baptist position. But one of the ways I tend to think about it, and maybe it's a little bit overly simplistic, but I'd like to get your thoughts, Dr. Renahan, is, you know, as we look at maybe long periods of history where infant baptism was the, you know, the dominant mode, even during that time, it wasn't that the church lost believers' baptism, because even during that time, you know, you think of missionary contexts and whatnot, they were still baptizing believers. Now, the mode might have been, you know, lacking, but so the church has always actually still had believers' baptism, even during these long periods of time. Is that fair to say?
That's a good point, yes. And it's one that we need to emphasize when we have discussions with our pedo-Baptist friends. And that is that we share in common, a doctrine of believers' baptism. You use the word missionary situation. That's exactly right. When someone goes into an area where the gospel of Christ has not been preached, and there are converts who come to Christ, they are baptized. That's believers' baptism. Like you said, the mode may not be exactly what we would argue from the Word of God, but still, it's a recognition that new believers are to confess their faith in baptism. Of course, they would bring along with them their children, but nevertheless, it is a believers' baptism. Really, really good point to make, Simon. Thank you.
Okay, we have, as I said, Andrew in Brooklyn, New York, who has a question. My reading of history seems to indicate that churches and denominations that hold to infant baptism tend to be the churches and denominations most likely to depart from the faith. To me, the Baptist doctrines of believers, baptism, and regenerate church membership tend to be a safeguard from apostasy. Would you agree? P.S. I believe God is ultimately sovereign over a person's salvation.
Well, I think I'd want to be really careful with that, because immediately, to my mind, I can think of many examples among Baptists where unbelief entered in. Just couple of examples, Charles Spurgeon and the so-called downgrade controversy that he really brought an end to his life in 1892, where he saw unbelief entering into the Baptist Union of Great Britain, sought to oppose it and perhaps rectify it, was very unsuccessful in doing so, and I'm convinced that it ultimately led to his death. A couple of decades later, here on this side of the Atlantic, in the fundamentalist controversy, especially in the Northern Baptist Convention, although in the Southern Baptist Convention, a different cultural milieu, it's still a similar reality. In the Northern Baptist Convention, you had the development of unbelief, liberalism, liberal theology, especially on the mission field. And you had many men who were theologically conservative who were fighting against it. It led to separations among the churches. Even think about the history of Southern Seminary until Dr. Moeller came in, what was it, in the early 1990s. Southern had been taken over by theological liberalism. So I appreciate the point that Andrew has made. Was it Andrew? Am I right?
Yes.
Yeah, I appreciate that point, but I think that history will show that even among Baptists, there has been at times a movement towards unbelief and liberalism.
And of course, nearly every cult practices baptism of believers only by immersion. So,
yeah, good point.
But on the other side of the coin, Presbyterians make the same claim about their ecclesiastical structure being more of a prevention of theological corruption. But we have seen clearly from history that it doesn't work because look what happened to the PCUSA and look what happened to the CRC and the RCA. This is obviously not a foolproof preservative.
No, even let's talk about the New Testament churches. We find in the apostolic era, churches departing from the faith. The seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are an example. Many of the other letters, the Galatian churches are struggling with the Judaizers and the influence of the Judaizers. So long as there are sinners in the church, there will be problems, sometimes moral, oftentimes theological.
Okay, we have Theodore in Carlsbad, California, who asks, from what I have heard from Christian archaeologists, there have been discoveries of ancient Catholic churches that even had baptismal pools in their buildings, indicating that they were baptizing by immersion. I'm not sure if they were doing it for the wrong reasons, such as for salvation, but at least the mode seems to be clear that it was indeed practiced at one time commonly.
Yes, that's true. And of course, the Greek Orthodox churches practice immersion as well.
That's right. Thank you, Theodore. Now, why, perhaps you could explain why this is an important issue. There appears to be an idea that if something doesn't save you, or if it's not absolutely necessary to be saved, then it's no big deal. People will even say that about church membership. Uh-huh. Most of the people that I've met that refuse to join any specific church will say, well, it's not necessary for salvation and things like that. Why then is baptism so important? And a proper understanding of it.
You hit the nail on the head there, Chris, because I think we live in a day and age after the Enlightenment in which structures such as churches, and I don't mean the buildings. I mean the formal structure of a church with elders and deacons and members, with ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, where those things have been minimized, especially here in the West, you know, where we're in the United States, where rugged individualism has characterized the westward expansion of the nation in the 19th century, so that the community of Christians and the actions that would be taken by the community have been diminished or pushed to the side so that they're less important. I think that it's a cultural circumstance that has led to the downplaying of church membership, officers, baptism, Lord's Supper, all of those things.
Any comments, Pastor Simon?
Yeah, I mean, well, where my mind goes to is maybe even just the what might be the antidote to some of that is maybe recapturing an understanding of the means of grace. And maybe this is going down a different tangent, but not unrelated, is, you know, understanding the benefits of baptism that we, you know, we discussed earlier, and, you know, helping people recognize that, you know, that it, certainly we're not justified by our baptism. The thief in the cross wasn't baptized, as far as we know. And yet, again, thinking about the emphasis that the apostles do place on baptism, and even our Lord's, you know, final words before he ascended were words about baptism. And so, you know, just recognizing its importance for the Christian life, and that it is a means by which the Lord blesses us and grows us in his grace. So
we have,
yeah, you know, I think that, I was going to say, I think that you made a good point there. I like to, when I do my seminar, I talk about Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And I say that sometimes it should be renamed the Great Omission, because a lot of times people read it. They read it and they stop at go and make disciples of every nation, as if it's simply a command to do evangelism. Without denying that, in fact, wanting to emphasize that fact, Jesus says more. It's not just a command to go and win people to Christ. It's a command to plant churches, to baptize them and teach them all things whatsoever. That's what's omitted many times in missionary sermons about the Great Commission. And that is also a result of the Enlightenment and the emphasis on individualism, the cultural climate in which we live.
Amen.
And it's you know, thinking as well about the promise of Christ, that his presence is with us. That lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. That,
exactly.
That as the church is doing the things that Christ has called us to, we have the promise of his special presence. Mm-hmm. Certainly,
Amen.
we're as believers, we're always united to Christ, and yet there are particular ways that the New Testament speaks of the blessing we have from Christ. You know, Paul, we in our church, we've been going through a series thinking through the Lord's Supper, but we've been thinking about the way that Christ is present with us in a special way. Christ is present with his church in power, even through difficult things like church discipline. And so when the church does the things that Christ has called her to do, she can be assured of the blessing of Christ's presence. And I find that such an encouragement as a pastor to know that as I, by God's grace, try to keep to what God has called me to as a minister, that carries the Lord's blessing.
Mm. Amen. Okay, we have Joey in New Rochelle, New York. Whenever I hear of New Rochelle, New York, my mind is immediately transported to the Dick Van Dyke Show, where Rob and Laura Petrie lived. But Joey in New Rochelle says, can you please clarify your earlier point on missionary baptism? Even paedobaptists would baptize unbelieving adults who convert in a missionary context. I thought that the point that Simon was making was that Baptistic belief and practice continued through medieval times. Well, maybe Simon should start first, since it was directed, in a sense, toward him.
Yeah, so certainly anecdotally, there are some differences in terms of, you know, practices among Presbyterian churches. And obviously, I want to be gracious and not kind of broad brush all practices. Some would practice household baptisms, And even throughout history, that has looked a little bit differently. You know, I would say that the Presbyterian brothers that I would have even in this town, I don't believe that they would perform baptism on an unbelieving adult. In reference to what the point that I was making, I was saying that, you know, in the context of there's evangelism, someone comes to faith and understanding in a Presbyterian church, they come to belief, whereas before they were unbelieving, they were lost. The Spirit has worked in their heart. Now they're trusting in Christ. They're making a credible profession of faith, that they will be baptized upon that profession of faith. And so in that sense, you know, Presbyterians do practice baptism of believers. Although, as we mentioned, the mode might not be all that we would agree with.
Although sometimes the Presbyterians, this may not be typical, but I have met Presbyterians in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and in the Presbyterian Church in America and maybe other groups who, if you request baptism by immersion, if you are being baptized for the first time as a believer, they will on occasion grant that request and do that. And of course, there is a denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church of North America and Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, where the Presbyterian is only indicating their ecclesiology, and you can sometimes have pastors who are paedo-baptists, but actually the dominant view among the ministers in that denomination is baptistic, where they immerse only believers. So it's kind of an interesting denomination. Dr. Brenahan, did you have any follow-up on that question from Joey in New Rochelle?
No, I'm just glad we can clarify that we're talking about a missionary situation.
All right, we have to go to our midway break right now. And once again, if you want to join us with a question of your own, submit it to chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least your city and state, and your country of residence. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages.
It's such a blessing to hear from Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners from all over the world. Here's Joe Riley, a listener in Ireland, who wants you to know about a guest on the show he really loves hearing interviewed, Dr. Joe Moorcraft.
I'm Joe Riley, a faithful Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener here in Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, going back to 2005. One of my very favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. If you've been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Moorcraft and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are largely to thank, since they are one of the program's largest financial supporters. Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming is in Forsyth County, a part of the Atlanta metropolitan area. Heritage is a thoroughly biblical church, unwaveringly committed to Westminster standards. And Dr. Joe Moorcraft is the author of an 8-volume commentary on the larger catechism. Heritage is a member of the Hanover Presbytery, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and tracing its roots and heritage back to the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Heritage maintains and follows the biblical truth and principles proclaimed by the Reformers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. Their primary goal is the worship of the triune God that continues in eternity. For more details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. That's heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Or call 678-954-7831. That's 678-954-7831. If you visit, tell them Joe Riley, an Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener from Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, sent you.
McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and an enthusiastic supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. The SecureCom Group provides the highest level of security, closed-circuit television, access control, and communication systems for Manhattan's top residential buildings, as well as churches, commercial properties, municipalities, and more. We custom install exactly what you need to protect yourself, including digital recording, off-site viewing, and connectivity from most smart devices. From simple code-activated systems to the latest technology using facial recognition, the SecureCom Group has it. We also provide the latest in intercom and IP telephone systems. In addition, we provide superior networking platforms. We'll create, maintain, and secure your local network. Whether it's a Wi-Fi or hardwire network, we'll implement the latest secured firewall, endpoint solutions, and cloud backup. I would love to have the honor and privilege of helping protect the lives and property of Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners and their associates. For more details on how the SecureCom Group may be of service to you with the very latest in security innovations, call 718-353-3355. That's 718-353-3355. Or visit SecureComGroup.com. That's SecureComGroup.com. This is Brian McLaughlin of the SecureCom Group, joining Chris Arnzen's family of advertisers to keep Iron Sharpens Iron radio on the air.
This program is sponsored by Hope PR Ministry. Hope PR Ministry is a podcast produced by Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan. We are dedicated to sharing Reformed biblical content every Wednesday and Friday. Tune in for sermons, lectures, and interviews exploring distinctive Reformed doctrines. If you are looking for Christ-centered content, simply search Hope PR Ministry on your favorite podcast platform to begin listening today. Hope PR Ministry also offers Morning Meditations, a daily podcast featuring Reformed devotionals designed to nourish your soul. Start your day with these spiritually enriching messages by tuning into Morning Meditations wherever you get your podcasts.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Arnzen has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reformed Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Uvinio, and thanks for listening.
Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005. The publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President and Professor of Systematic and Homiletical Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck White at the First Trinity Lutheran Church in Tonawanda, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Anthony Mathenia of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jesse Miller of Damascus Road Christian Church in Gardnerville, Nevada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rodney Brown of Metro Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jim Harrison of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio praise God for the generous monthly financial support of Royal Diadem Jewelers, educated by and affiliated with the American Gem Society, Jewelers of America, and the Gemological Institute of America. For the perfect custom-designed engagement ring or any one-of-a-kind piece of jewelry created exactly according to your imagination and specifications, Royal Diadem Jewelers has you covered. No matter where you live in the world, Royal Diadem will walk you step-by-step through every stage of the process and even hold a high-tech internet virtual visit using state-of-the-art jewelry design technology to serve you. They start by listening carefully to determine your needs. They're interested in making what you want, not what they want to sell you. From rough design to digital model, to photorealistic image, to wax prototype model, to the finished product, they are continually listening to your input, likes and dislikes, making any changes necessary along the way. This will ensure that your custom jewelry will turn out exactly as you dreamed and well beyond your expectations. Visit royaldiadem.com. That's royaldiadem.com today. Sterling Vanderwerker, owner of Royal Diadem Jewelers, his wife Bronnie, his business partner and manager Brian Wilson, and the entire family thank you all for listening to, praying for, and supporting the work of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And as you know, Valentine's Day is right around the corner. Why not bless that special person in your life with a head-turning, stunning, breathtaking, gorgeous piece of jewelry from royaldiadem.com? And in doing so, you'll also be giving Iron Sharpens Iron Radio a Valentine's Day gift. And by the way, that happens to be my birthday, hint, hint. But The reason that you're giving us simultaneously a Valentine's Day gift, if you purchase jewelry from royaldiadem.com, is because not only do royaldiadem.com's owners financially support Iron Trip and Zion Radio every single month automatically. On top of that, they give us 100% of the profits from any sale of jewelry to an Iron Trip and Zion Radio listener simply by that listener mentioning Iron Trip and Zion Radio when they make their purchase of jewelry. Whether you're purchasing jewelry for yourself or someone you love, whether you are purchasing jewelry that they already have in stock, or if you're having a one-of-a-kind, customized piece of jewelry designed and created like an engagement ring, or perhaps you want to take your church logo, your parachurch ministry logo, your denomination logo, your seminary logo, and turn it into a pendant for a necklace or a ring, or anything else for that matter that your imagination can conjure up, royaldiadem.com are masters at customizing jewelry. So please go to royaldiadem.com so you could purchase something in time for Valentine's Day and mention Iron Sharp and Zion Radio so we get 100% of the profits from that sale. That's royaldiadem.com. Before I return to my fascinating conversation with Dr. James Renahan of the International Reformed Baptist Seminary, IRBS, in Mansfield, Texas, and my co-host today, Simon Omani, who happens to be my pastor at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Before we continue to that discussion on baptism, I do have some important reminders. If you love my show, folks, you don't want it to go off the air, I'm urging you, please go to irontripandzionradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You can donate instantly with a debit or credit card, and if you prefer snail mail, mailing a physical check at your post office to a physical mailing address, there will also be a physical mailing address that appears on your screen when you click support at irontripandzionradio.com, where you can mail your checks made payable to Iron Trip and Zion Radio. If you want to advertise with us, whether it's your church, your parachurch ministry, your business, your private professional practice like a law firm or a medical firm, or maybe it's just a special event, whatever it is, if it's compatible with my beliefs, I would love to help you launch an ad campaign because we're just as much in urgent need of your advertising dollars as we are in your donations. Keep in mind, Iron Trip and Zion Radio just lost two of our largest advertisers, one of which was a wonderful Christian bookstore that had been serving the body of Christ globally for over 50 years, who was a very generous supporter of this program. Sadly, that Christian bookstore permanently closed its doors over 2 months ago. So we lost that valuable sponsor. We lost a second, as I mentioned, and there may be a third on the way. So if you want to help us to replenish and replace that lost income, please go to irontripandzionradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. And last but not least, if you're not a member of a Christ-honoring, biblically faithful, theologically sound, doctrinally solid church like Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, wherever you live on the planet Earth, I may be able to help you to find a biblically faithful church, as I have done with many listeners in the Iron Trip and Zion Radio audience spanning the entire globe. So if you are without a biblically faithful church home, no matter where you live, please send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. I do want to remind you also, folks, that I never want anybody in my audience, if you're donating to Iron Trip and Zion Radio, please never give your own church where you're a member less money than you normally give your church on the Lord's Day in order to bless us. Please never do that. One of the founding principles of this program when I first launched the show in 2005 was to be a friend, a helping hand, a right arm, and a platform to the faithful local pastor and faithful local church. I never wanted to do anything to harm either in any way, including financially. So please do not give your own church less money in order to bless us. And if you're really struggling to survive and make ends meet, wait until you're back on your feet and more financially stable before you bless us with a gift. However, if you are blessed above and beyond your ability to provide for church and family, and you have extra money for benevolent, recreational, and even trivial purposes, and you love the show and you don't want it to go off the air, please go to irontrippandzionradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. And if you have a question for Dr. James Renahan on baptism, please submit it to chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least, city and state and country of residence. And Dr. Renahan, I know as much as Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, would love to claim sole rights to your baptism conference, I know that this is something that you travel and do at other places. So why don't you tell our listeners how this may be available to them in a closer setting geographically to them?
Yeah, thanks, Chris. I've done 27 of these so far. Most of 2025 was taken up in visiting churches, mostly in the U.S., but in other countries as well. But we have some more scheduled. I actually have a new seminar that I'll be developing and will be teaching next week in Florida. But on the 21st of February, the week before I come to Carlisle, I will be doing this seminar at the Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas, which is east of Dallas. I guess it's about an hour and 45 minutes away from where I live. And one of our students is one of the pastors there, and looking forward to being with them. Then later on, as the year progresses, I'm scheduled, God willing, to do this in July 18th at the Reformed Baptist Church of Roseburg, Oregon. I've never been there before. I'm looking forward to that. And then in September, on September 5th, at Westminster Baptist Chapel in London, England, with my good friend Jonathan Arnold, who's the pastor there. And then, we're in the middle of a huge winter storm right now. Tomorrow, I was supposed to be doing the seminar here in my home church in Texas, but because of the weather, it's been postponed, and it'll be in late October. Later on in the year, in November, in Syracuse, Utah, at Covenant Grace Church. So still several of these baptism seminars that are scheduled. Thanks for giving me the opportunity to talk about them.
And are these listed on the IRBS website?
Good question. They get promoted on the Facebook page probably a month or two in advance. I don't think that we actually have a listing, which maybe we ought to have.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you could thank me for that advancement on your website.
You want it in a huge font? Thanks to Chris Arnson, we've added this. Yeah. It's been really wonderful. Last week I was doing it at the Reformed Baptist Church of Kansas City last Saturday. And we probably had, would they tell me, 116 people were present. And it was a really good group. Really thankful for that. I think that by the time that I finish doing all of these seminars, I probably will be in front of 1,500 people to talk about baptism. And I'm really thankful for that opportunity. 1,500 in 30-some different locations. But that's, it's very encouraging. We came to the conclusion a couple of years ago that this was something that no one else was doing, and we had an opportunity to make it available to churches to help them. And so far, they've been very well received. You'll get to see it in person in a few weeks, in a month, when I come to Carlisle.
Great. Let's see here. We have a question from Taylor in Oskaloosa, Iowa. I hope I'm pronouncing that city correctly. Or Oskaloosa, perhaps. Taylor says, I know that Reformed Baptists have a different view of the Lord's Supper, typically, than Zwinglians and other evangelicals that view the supper only as a memorial. Is there anything unique about a Reformed Baptist view of baptism other than the fact that they share with other
Baptists, the mode and subjects, the mode being immersion in water, and the subjects being repentant believers?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I would want to say that I'm not sure that Zwingli was a Zwinglian.
That's what I've heard. I've heard that.
Yeah. Yeah, but that's not what we're talking about here. Do we have a different view of baptism? What I think is that a lot of Baptists don't really have a view of baptism. they practice believers' baptism, but right. They haven't thought through it. And they don't have a good theological rationale for why they do it, nor do they understand the significant symbolism that is present in baptism. So I don't think that we have a different view necessarily of baptism as it would be understood historically. But I think what I'm trying to do is help churches to recover a richer understanding of what baptism is all about.
Okay, we have Terrence in Basking Ridge, New Jersey. And Terrence asks, one thing I have noticed about many, if not most, Baptist churches, even if they are Reformed or not Reformed, is a delay in the practice of baptism when a person with faith in a credible profession requests this ordinance. It seems that everywhere in the scriptures where there is an example of baptism, there is urgency involved, and it is done almost immediately. Can you explain why Reformed Baptists don't follow that same pattern typically?
Well, I can't answer for everyone. I really don't like questions that ask me to make a blanket statement, because I'm sure that there are differences of opinion. But there are a couple of things that need to be kept in mind. One of them is that, especially with the Jewish converts in the first century, the apostolic era, the apostles could assume a very common theology. Really, what they were teaching the Jewish people is that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. Believe in him. In that situation, baptism is almost unnatural and doesn't require a great deal of instruction. I think in our day and age, where we have a lot of secularism, where we have a lot of false ideas about the nature of baptism, where there are people who think of it as magical, it is helpful to give some instruction beforehand. Now, I'm not advocating for a long period of time, but I'm saying that it is wise to have some reason to believe that the person to be baptized is a true professor of Christ. I put it this way. We fence the Lord's table. We protect it. We keep people away from it who should not participate. I would argue that we also ought to fence the baptistry or the river or the pond or the ocean, wherever the practice is taken, so that without good reason, baptize someone who shouldn't be baptized. I like to tell people that there are many witnesses typically present when we have a baptism. I've seen several of them in the last couple of years. In New Zealand, we're gathered alongside of a stream, and there were probably 50 or 60 people watching some young people. I was in Quebec last year, and there were probably 40 or 50 people watching four young adults be baptized. We do it before witnesses, but the most important witness is actually the Lord in heaven. And when a person is baptized and makes a profession of faith in the baptistry, most of your listeners probably have been present in a baptism, and questions are asked in that period. Have you repented of your sins? Do you trust in Jesus Christ alone? By the help of the Holy Spirit, is it your purpose to live a life honoring him? You know the questions like that. Well, the answers that are given in the baptistry, we all are blessed by them, and we remember our own baptisms. But more importantly, it's the Lord who hears the answer that is being given and will hold the person to the promises that he makes, the pledge that he or she makes in baptism. So that baptism is not something that we should just quickly give away, especially in a culture where people don't understand it, but rather help them to understand the significance of the act that they're taking. I remember one time speaking with a church planter on the telephone. He said something that absolutely shocked me. He said, "I'll baptize anything that moves." Now, of course, he wasn't talking about dogs and cats, but he was looking for statistics for his end of the year report, so it would look good that he had baptized X number of people. That's terrible. That really is terrible, because baptism is a holy ordinance, a time when we profess our faith in Christ. So if we take it as seriously as we ought to, in many cases in the modern world, far removed from the Jewish culture of the first century, I think it's wise to give some instruction and to do the best that we can to ensure that the person has a credible profession of faith, not simply saying, "I walked forward, I signed a card, baptize me."
Yes, I can recall in the 1970s and 80s, when my brother Bob was, he is not currently, but he was a member of a Church of Christ that we mentioned before, who is going to be represented in a debate that I'm having on the program. Not that specific church. I mean, I'm just talking about the movement. And I can remember he and his friends being so determined and eager to have me baptized, because to them it was absolutely essential for salvation. They were ready to drag me into any body of water deep enough to dunk me, whether it's a swimming pool or anything. That night that we were having our conversation, but the thing that troubled me about that, I'm not necessarily disturbed by the urgency behind what they were trying to do. What I was disturbed by is they didn't know anything about my belief. It seems to some common that if you believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, your understanding of who Christ is and the triune Godhead and all of that seems to just pale into insignificance. It doesn't matter.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And because of the fact that there are so many belief systems, even among those who name the name of Christ, I think it's incumbent upon us to be cautious in the way that we administer both sacraments. Like I said, we fence the Lord's table. We ought to fence the baptistry as well.
I would add, just even, I'm sure Dr. Renan, having served as an elder and pastor, has probably had this experience as well, where maybe someone comes to you, maybe it's an adult, maybe it's someone younger, and you listen to them, you meet with them, but you don't get a strong sense of their profession of faith. And oftentimes it's not a, maybe a hard no, but it's more of a, not right now, let's work on things, let's mm-hmm. meet, let's, you know, think more about what the gospel means, and so just to give, you know, hope even for maybe those who've had that experience. I think another, if I may add, another element to maybe the question that was asked is the clarification that we believe in believers' baptism, not merely adult baptism, right?
Right.
We baptize upon profession of faith. Not just adults. I think sometimes the conversation gets misconstrued to just simply, well, we baptize infants, children, you baptize adults. And no, I've baptized children too, as a Baptist minister, but they've been professing faith, of course.
Okay, we have Amethyst in Jupiter, Florida. Amethyst says, "Are there any words that are absolutely mandatory that a minister or the person being baptized must say for a baptism to be valid? For instance, I know that sometimes in the scriptures, Baptisms are done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and some other places in the name of Jesus. May we baptize, for instance, only in the name of Jesus, as long as we don't have a cultic view of that, like Oneness Pentecostals? And what else needs to be said? In fact, Simon, you are the very first person I've ever seen perform a baptism that asks the person being baptized if they believe in the Trinity. And I've never seen that before. And I actually enjoy it. It's refreshing. But if you could, maybe you could start this time, Simon, with your own thoughts on that question.
Yeah, and your listeners will find this very ironic, maybe even slightly humorous. What I took from the PCA, so the Presbyterian Church of America, I took from their church order those questions that they ask adult believers before they're baptized.
Wow.
Because they're really good questions.
Yes, they are.
You know, the first, I think there are six, and I use the first three. And essentially it boils down to, you know, belief in the Trinity, the triune God, trusting in Christ for salvation, and then third, you know, by God's grace, renouncing Satan's sin, seeking to live for God. And they're really good questions. Yeah, I've forgotten now what the
question was. What's necessary to be said? What are mandatory words?
Yeah, it's interesting. I was thinking of that recently. It came to my mind. I can't recall the passage off the top of my head where, you know, it is when the apostle speaks of being baptized into Christ. You know, I think it is the best place to go is Matthew 28, and I think it is baptism into the triune name. As you mentioned, there are cults who, you know, baptize maybe only into Jesus' name. And I think if that's a deliberate attempt, I think that's certainly, you know, dangerous and erroneous. You know, there is something to having the one triune name, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, placed upon us in baptism. That's significant, that we receive that name in baptism. And so that certainly is my practice, and that's something I would urge.
But would you,
those are my thoughts.
Would you believe that, though, it is legitimate, as long as you're not talking about a Unitarian or Trinity-denying cult like the Oneness Pentecostals, is it acceptable for a minister to just baptize in the name of Jesus only? Not that he would say Jesus only, but baptize in the name of Jesus. And he doesn't say Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Can I try?
Sure.
Okay. There are no magic words or required words. I think we have to be careful about that. But I think that there's actually a question of interpretation here that needs to be addressed. And what I mean is this. When we look at something like a formula, that's the typical word that we use, the baptismal formula, we need to look at it in every instance in the Bible, not in just one or two specific instances. And when you look at all of the formulae of baptism, you can say that baptism in the name of Jesus is simply an abbreviated form of baptism in the name of the Trinity, because that's exactly what's going on there. It's not that Matthew 28 is in opposition to the language of the book of Acts, wherever it appears in the book of Acts, but that rather one is something of an abbreviation of the other. And so, you know, you do get these groups, I think one of you used the word cult, that will focus very narrowly on a passage that says he baptized in the name of Jesus, or he was baptized in the name of Jesus, and say, aha, look it, this is different to what we see in Matthew 28. I want to argue, no, it isn't. It's actually the same thing, just in shortened form. So there are no magic words, but I think Simon is right that Trinitarian baptism it is at the heart of what baptism is all about, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, I'll ask one more listener question before we go to the final break. And I'm glad that the listener asked this question, because I intended to ask it and forgot. We have CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, who says, I have always heard from Baptists that baptizo, the original Greek word in the New Testament, means to plunge or submerge or immerse. How can men who are paedo-baptists, who are brilliant, scholarly, and have a knowledge of the original languages, deny that very fact because they seem to most often do deny it and claim that it means washing or something else?
Well, how can we answer for someone else? I'm not sure that that's a question that you would need a Presbyterian, in a sense, to answer that question. But one thing I would want to say, and it's another question of interpretation, hermeneutics, if you'll allow me to use that term. It's a reminder to us that words in the Bible can have multiple senses. They don't always mean exactly the same thing. You have, like, the word baptism doesn't always mean to dip. It can be used metaphorically. We read about a baptism of blood, for example, where it's a metaphor for a gruesome kind of execution or death that comes as a result of persecution. It doesn't mean that there's a tank of blood into which a corpse is placed or a living body is placed and then caused to die. The same with in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul speaks about Moses and the Israelites being baptized in the Red Sea. It doesn't mean that water came upon them. It means that they were encompassed by water on both sides as the ground was dry and the Red Sea parted so that the Lord could bring the Israelites through. So we have to be careful in our principles of interpretation not to always read the word the same way. Yeah, another example would be the word for church. You know, it's used at least four different ways in the New Testament, most commonly for a local church, sometimes for the universal church of Christ. In Acts 19, it's used in two different ways. The first time, it speaks of a mob, this group that was rioting in Ephesus, is called an ecclesia. And then towards the end of the chapter, the legal governing body of Ephesus is also called an ecclesia. Good examples of how words do not always have the same sense and the same meaning, and we have to be really careful in the way that we understand them.
Okay. Do you have any comments before we go to the break, Simon?
No, not on that point.
Okay. Well, this is our last break, and if you want to ask a question, please send it in immediately because we're rapidly running out of time. ChrisArnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name at the city and state and country of residence. Please don't go away. We're going to be right back.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasser wishing you all the richest blessings of our Sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
I'm Simon O'Mahony, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Originally from Cork, Ireland, the Lord in his sovereign providence has called me to shepherd this new and growing congregation here in Cumberland County. At TRBC, we joyfully uphold the Second London Baptist Confession, we embrace congregational church government, and we are committed to preaching the full counsel of God's word for the edification of believers, the salvation of the lost, and the glory of our triune God. We are also devoted to living out the one another commands of Scripture, loving, encouraging, and serving each other as the body of Christ. In our worship, we sing psalms and the great hymns of the faith, and we gather around the Lord's table every Sunday. We would love for you to visit and worship with us. You can find our details at trbccarlisle.org. That's trbccarlisle.org. God willing, we'll see you soon.
Greetings, this is Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. SecureCom provides the highest level of security systems for residential buildings, municipalities, churches, commercial properties, and much more. We can be reached at SecureComGroup.com. That's SecureComGroup.com. But today, I want to introduce you to my senior pastor, Doug McMasters, of New Hyde Park Baptist Church on Long Island.
Doug McMasters here, former director of pastoral correspondence at Grace to You, the radio ministry of John MacArthur. In the film Chariots of Fire, the Olympic gold medalist runner Eric Liddell remarked that he felt God's pleasure when he ran. He knew his efforts sprang from the gifts and calling of God. I sense that same God-given pleasure when ministering the word and helping others gain a deeper knowledge and love for God. That love starts with the wonderful news that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior who died for sinners, and that God forgives all who come to Him in repentance, trusting solely in Christ to deliver them. I would be delighted to have the honor and privilege of ministering to you if you live in the Long Island area or Queens or Brooklyn or the Bronx in New York City. For details on New Hyde Park Baptist Church, visit nhpbc.com. That's nhpbc.com. You can also call us at 516-352-9672. That's 516-352-9672. That's New Hyde Park Baptist Church, a congregation in love with each other, passionate for Christ, committed to learning and being shaped by God's Word, and delighting in the gospel of God's sovereign grace. God bless you.
And folks, please never forget that this program is also paid for in part by the law firm of Buttafuoco & Associates. If you're the victim of a very serious personal injury or medical malpractice anywhere in the United States, please call my very dear, longtime friend and brother in Christ, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, at 1-800-NOW-HURT, 1-800-NOW-HURT. And you could also visit his website, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. Please make sure you tell Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, that you heard about his law firm, Buttafuoco & Associates, from Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And we now have, let's see, we have Thurston in Seymour, Connecticut. And he says, what would be reasons why you would view the baptism by immersion of a professing believer to be invalid and require another baptism? That's an interesting question. I know people who were baptized in perhaps a Baptist church. Perhaps they were a lot younger. They were 12 or something. And they realized, I was not regenerate. I lived decades in open rebellion against Christ after that. Made a mockery of the Christian faith, but now I am a believer, so I really would like to be rebaptized. I mean, that's just one example, but let me ask you my own question in regard to that. Do you think that would, of course, we're not talking about for salvation, but would that require another baptism if somebody believes they were not truly believing and not truly saved? And what are other reasons, as the listener was asking, if there are any reasons why you think the person should be rebaptized?
Well, I would say if the person was baptized in an environment that was not a true biblical church, some kind of cult, I would reject that baptism altogether. Likewise, I personally would reject a baptism that was not done by someone who has been appointed by a church to do so, namely an elder or a deacon in the church. Meaning, if a dad were to take his boys out to the swimming pool in the backyard and baptize them, I couldn't accept that as a valid baptism. Our confession of faith clearly teaches us that the administrators of baptism are to be those who have been appointed, called and appointed by the church. And so I would not recognize such a thing as a baptism done in circumstances like that. To directly address your question, I think that those are very, very difficult circumstances. It's hypothetical. I don't like to answer hypothetical questions because there are always different factors that need to be considered in that case. If someone in their conscience could not, was certain that the baptism was invalid because they were unbelievers, that would be very different from the person who says, I'm not sure that I was converted when I was baptized. I'd like to be baptized again to be sure. That's a problem of assurance. And I would want to talk to that person about assurance of faith, not about baptism. But it's the one who has a case of conscience. I'm positive that I was unconverted when at 15 I was baptized. And now I've come to faith. I want to be baptized now. That's a different story.
Any additions to that, Simon?
Yeah, I would wholeheartedly agree. I think, you know, there are some things that are very clear like that. I recently, again, I'm not going to use any names on air, obviously, but I recently baptized a couple who, you know, believed that when they were quote unquote baptized before, they did not understand the gospel. They were unregenerate. They were in a works righteousness kind of setting, and it seemed clear to them and clear to me that they were not, you know, they were not trusting in the gospel at that time. And both in their consciences and certainly in mine as the minister, I was glad to baptize them. And I would just say as well, I think, you know, there are a lot of, you know, kind of tricky situations, if you will, that require sitting down with people and asking questions and getting a sense of how their baptism was performed. And I think, you know, kind of like our discussion of the precise verbiage that's used in a baptism, I think we recognize that not everything is always done to the maybe the perfection or the precise way that we might want it to be done. And so we, you know, recognize that, that a baptism may be genuine while all of the, that the finer points may not be there, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
Now, one thing that has concerned me greatly over the years is when I find out a Reformed Baptist, and I know that this has happened in various churches across the country, a Reformed Baptist church will give preference to some folks, especially perhaps if they're older, who are were only baptized as infants by sprinkling, which of course we would say is not being baptized, and they allow them into church membership nonetheless. To me, it's troubling because you are aiding in somebody disobeying Christ. But what are your thoughts, Dr. Renahan, on that?
Yeah, that's a challenging question too, Chris, because there can be circumstances that require some care. I visited a church earlier last year that was coming out of a pedo-Baptist denomination and becoming a Reformed Baptist church. And I think very wisely, as they made the change, they didn't excommunicate people whose consciences weren't yet convinced of the duty of believer's baptism. So they had what you could call a mixed membership church with the goal, ultimately, of bringing everyone to believer's baptism. In fact, they asked me to preach on that subject specifically and to urge people to be baptized because they believed that that was necessary. So in that circumstance, I think they did what was right. Rather than excluding from membership people who weren't yet convinced, giving them time to learn and to think and come along. Excuse me. Sorry, I didn't hit the mute button in time. I could tell you a story. We're going to run out of time for me to do it. Generally speaking, I would be strongly opposed to welcoming someone who is unbaptized. I'm going to use that word because you said we don't receive infant baptism as true baptism. I would be opposed to an unbaptized person coming to membership, except I had a phone conversation a couple of years ago with some men who were planting a church out in the wilderness in Canada where there was nothing else around. And they had a couple of pedo-Baptists who wanted to be part of their church plant. And they were struggling with whether or not they could do that. Well, there's no means, there's no other place that they could go to be part of a church. They're professing Christians. I said, you men need to wrestle with whether or not you can fit this within your principles. And I left it up to them.
Well, we're going to be out of time in about 2.5 minutes. Why don't you give a summary of what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today, Dr. Renahan?
Yeah, Chris, thanks. I want to urge them, whether they're Baptists or not, to maintain their commitment to Christ, to recognize the importance of living for Him, pursuing Him, support your church, be part of your church. Three little words that I would urge people: go to church, and then go into church, be part of everything that's happening there. Pray for them, pray for your pastors, strengthen them, and give, if you're not a Baptist, I wish that you could come to one of my seminars and give some thought to some of the things we didn't touch on today, but that I will be touching on in the seminars that maybe will give you some things to contemplate and think about when it comes to the doctrine of believer's baptism.
And don't forget, folks, the seminar or conference at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, featuring Dr. Renahan, A Deep Dive into Baptism, will be held Saturday, February 28th, 9 a.m. to 2 p.m. And for more details, go to trbccarlisle.org, trbccarlisle.org. Don't forget about the website for the International Reformed Baptist Seminary, IRBS, which is irbs.org, irbs.org. I want to thank both of you for doing such extraordinary jobs in the show today. I look forward to having you back on the program. I hope all of you listening have a safe, healthy, happy, joyful, and Christ-honoring weekend and Lord's Day. And we hope that you're able to attend worship services. We here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and I'm sure many other places, will be providentially hindered because of a snowstorm. Please pray for the safety of us and all listening who will be experiencing that snowstorm. And we want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.